My name is Ben Bailey. We're so glad that you've joined us for our broadcast today. Jesus and His church will be victorious. This is the main idea from the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament. Leading up to the book of Revelation, we have learned about who Christ is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John teach us about the nature of Christ. The book of Acts tells one how to become a Christian. And then, following Acts and Romans through Jude, we are taught how to live the Christian life. And then the grand finale comes in the book of Revelation, where Christians are encouraged to know that Jesus and His followers will be victorious. Rome is not going to be victorious. All world powers that rule today are not going to outrule God and His church, but the church of the Lord in Jesus Christ today will be victorious. The book of Revelation paints for us a beautiful picture of victory, but it also paints for us a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. There are scenes we find in the book of Revelation which teach us much about the nature and the character of Jesus. I want to welcome you to our study in the book of Revelation, examining Jesus from this great book. Jesus, as seen in Revelation, ought to encourage each one of us. We're especially going to notice His power, His kingship, His majesty, and His control, even over world events. And this ought to encourage us by knowing that God still rules in the kingdoms of men, just as Daniel taught in the long ago. As you think about Jesus from the book of Revelation, we are immediately impressed in chapter 1 with a scene of Christ that is painted before the eyes of John. Notice Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. The Bible says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, stood one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." And John says, "And when I saw, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Here is this great, powerful scene. We are impressed with the majesty and the power of Christ again. He stands like the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, emphasizing his nature. He was equality with God, yet at the same time, He knows what we feel like. He's gone through our temptations and our trials. And as He stands there, He's girded with a cloth. His hair is like white wool, impressing upon our minds the perfect nature of Jesus Christ. His feet are as fine brass, refined in the furnace, showing that Jesus was tested and tried, and that He did come out victorious of all that the devil could throw at Him. Plus, Jesus has in His hand the seven stars. He's in control of the church and what's going on in world events at that time. And Jesus has coming out of His mouth a sharp two-edged sword. We know Revelation or Hebrews 4 and verse 12 teaches us that the Word of God is a sword. It's the living Word of God. Ephesians 6:17 also notes on this point. And Jesus is seen standing there as one who is as bright as the sun in its brightness. The voice of His mouth is like the voice of many waters. Again, an overwhelming impression, leaving us with no other conclusion but that Jesus is full of majesty and His power is something that we cannot begin to imagine. Now, how would this encourage suffering Christians in the first century? If we were in Rome and we were Christians and there was a chance that we might die for the cause of Christ, or we were a part of the Lord's body and we were wondering what's going to happen to the church, to be impressed with this great vision would encourage us by knowing, we could know, yes, Rome may be powerful, and yes, Caesar may have some power, but neither one of them can begin to compare with the power and the majesty of Jesus. Jesus, He's still in control, and what happens will only be because it is His will. We then turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and Jesus is now going to address the seven churches in Asia. In each of these, He will say, "I know your work. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says." One of the things that these congregations would be impressed with again is that although it looked like Domitian or Nero was in power, here is Jesus and He is standing before each of these congregations and they have to give an account to Him. Not to Rome, not to Caesar, but to our God. And so Revelation 2 and 3 teaches us that Jesus, He's still the head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, He is the head of the church, which is His body. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. What we do in the church will not be judged by governmental authorities today. It will be judged by Almighty God. God knows what we do, and God knows our works. Just like five of these congregations had things that they needed to make changes on, only two were given a good, complete commendation. Five of these congregations needed to make changes, and Jesus knew that. And He expected them to respond properly. The message for the church today is, God knows what we're doing. And He knows that if we're not following the Scripture, that we're going to have to give an account to Him. But to those who are following the Scripture, the churches that are doing that, this ought to be a great encouragement to us that Jesus cares, that He knows, and that He is happy, that He appreciates the good work that His congregations are doing. Then we see in Revelation chapter 5, a beautiful picture is painted of this Lamb that has been slain before the foundations of the world. In Revelation chapter 5, there is a scene that takes place, and John, he begins to weep because there's no one there to open the scroll and to read it. But then one arises in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. As He begins to open the scroll, the congregation there, the group of people, is going to proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and praise." Because Jesus came into the world and died for sinful mankind, He is able to unloose this scroll, which is going to be the scroll of God's wrath upon Rome, upon evildoers. And this, again, should be something that would encourage first century Christians to know that Jesus, the one who died, He's still living. He's in heaven right now. He's concerned about world events, and He's mostly concerned about His church, its survival, and the fact that it must live true to God's will. As Christians, this should again encourage each one of us to know that Jesus was so loved us that He was willing to be slain for each one of us. Imagine, here's that Lamb, that spotless, that pure, innocent Lamb of God. John 1:29, John saw Jesus approaching and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that Lamb is before us and His throat has been cut. It's been slain. But the blood that is flowing out of that is the blood that cleanses us from sin. Jesus' sacrifice is held up in great glory here. And as a result, Jesus is able to wreak vengeance on those who do not follow the will of our God. And then we see in Revelation chapter 6 that Jesus is here presented as the avenger of the saints. Some of these Christians are suffering greatly at the hand of the Roman government. But notice what is said in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The Bible says, "When He opened the fifth seal," John says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And then the text tells us a white robe was given each one of them, and they're told, "You just remain true and faithful, and God will take care of it in His own time." Here are people who were truly converted, who were faithful to the cause of Christ. They were so faithful that it's as though there's an altar and their soul is under the altar and they have been martyred, slain because they love the Lord and His cause. And they're wondering about this and they're wondering what's going to happen and they cry out, "Lord, how long are You going to let this happen?" And God says, "Here, I want you to take this white robe. I want you to put it on and I want you to know I'm in control and I'm going to take care of it." And friends, those words ought to comfort Christians today. Sometimes things happen in the world that we don't always understand. And sometimes we may be motivated to look up to heaven and say, God, how long are you going to let this happen? But we need to know this. We need to know that if we're living faithful, we too have that white robe, which is representative of our obeying the gospel and our living the Christian life. That white robe is what's going to help us get into heaven. And we also need to know that our God cares, that He knows what's going on, and that He will ultimately avenge the saints. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10 says that one day God will come in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who have not obeyed the gospel. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 13 that we should not say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Rather, we should say, vengeance belongs to the Lord. When someone does us wrong, we should not then turn to them and say, let me see how I can do you wrong also. Or let me see how I can get even with you. Our world says, don't get mad, get even. Jesus says, don't get mad or get even. Let me get even. Jesus is one day going to avenge the saints, and we can know that He is concerned and He does care. Then in Revelation chapter 7, a beautiful picture is painted of Jesus as that loving shepherd who is going to lead His sheep to water and to food of everlasting life. Notice Revelation chapter 7, verse 16 following. Jesus says, they, the redeemed, shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Why not? For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They'll neither hunger, they won't thirst. They're going to have someone who will lead them to living fountains of water. Jesus spoke of this in John 4, verses 13 and 14, when He taught that He was that living fountain of water. He is the bread of life, John chapter 6. If we come to Jesus, we don't have to worry about hungering and thirsting. Those who are redeemed are not going to think about that. Jesus is going to take care of them. And notice the beautiful statement, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. I can remember as a child, maybe I hurt my knee, maybe something would happen, and you begin to cry as a child. And mother or father would reach down with a handkerchief or the coat of their shirt and lovingly and tenderly wipe away those tears. It wasn't long and everything was okay after that. Friends, that's the picture that is painted of Jesus as that great shepherd who takes care of food, takes care of water. We don't have to worry about those things. And who, when bad things happen, He reaches down and wipes away all the tears. Friends, that's the kind of Savior that we serve today. A loving Savior who cares for us deeply, who is taking care of us, and who will not at all allow us to be harmed by world affairs. Then we see in Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 17 a picture painted of Jesus as the King of all kings. In Revelation chapter 11, we are told in verse 15 about the great kingdom of Christ. The Bible says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Here, Jesus' kingdom is one that's going to outrule and outreign all others, and He is the King of that kingdom. Again, the United States of America is not in control. Heaven is still in control. Daniel 4 teaches that God is still ruling in the kingdoms of men today. And we need to know that Jesus, the King of all kings, He's the one who is ultimately in charge. In fact, do you know who sets up and who takes down world leaders? Romans 13 teaches you. Romans 13 teaches that these leaders, they're servants of God at His disposal. They're for His purpose, and He will ultimately use them for His purpose. And when they are discarded, it is because God has chosen it to be that way. We may not understand every purpose for having these leaders. We may not understand the full scheme of things and the way God works it out, but I can know that God is still in charge today. In Revelation chapter 17, we are told these encouraging words about Christ. It says of certain ones that these will make war with the Lamb. Verse 17, and the Lamb will overcome them. Why? For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom that's going to outrule all kingdoms, the church today. And Jesus is still, of all lords, He's the greatest Lord. And of all kings, He is the supreme King. God is still ruling in the kingdoms of men today. I think of Jesus' kingship in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. When He said to His disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here today who shall not taste death until you see the kingdom with power, present with power." Now, who could say that but the King? Only the King could make such a statement like that. If Jesus is the King of all kings, that means that I need to get behind Him in line, I need to follow Him, and I need to let Him lead me to the victory that He's promised. A lot of the problems that we face in life are due to the fact that we often don't fully submit to God's will. Maybe it's because we don't understand it. Maybe it's because we really think that it's not what it ought to be. Whatever the case may be, we need to know that we have to live in submission to the will of God each and every day. If Jesus is the King, what does that make me? It makes me a citizen of the kingdom. I'm not in charge. I'm not the ruler. I need to let Jesus be in charge, and I need to simply get in line behind Jesus and follow Him, because I know that if I do that, Revelation 14 teaches He'll lead me to heaven itself. Then we see Jesus in Revelation chapter 12 as the way to defeat Satan. How are we going to defeat Satan today? How are we going to win the great battle against this archenemy of the soul, the archenemy of mankind? Revelation 12 tells us exactly how. The context is that there has been a great war between Satan and the angels of God. A war has broken out in heaven. This again representing figuratively of the war for the soul, the war over man's soul. And notice what is said in Revelation 12 verse 11. How did they overcome the devil? "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death." Did you get that? There's a threefold way given in Revelation 12:11 for you to defeat Satan. Sacrifice, Scripture, and self-sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus is what you've got to have in your life. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. The sacrifice of Jesus initially gives us that salvation. And then there is the Scripture, the word of their testimony. What is this word of their testimony? It is the inspired Word of God, which we have today. And so I overcome Satan by the sacrifice of Jesus. I overcome Satan by the Scripture. Isn't that what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus said three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Jesus defeated Satan because He had a working knowledge of Scripture and could apply it to everyday situations. And they overcame Him by self-sacrifice. And they did not love their lives unto the death. Friend, if you're going to overcome Satan, you're going to have to be willing to sacrifice yourself for the cause of Christ. Now, we're not talking about you going out and becoming some martyr, as you see people do today, in a sense that you take a cross and you nail yourself to it or have somebody nail yourself to it. That's not what we're talking about. By self-sacrifice, we mean that each and every day you are going to live your life for the cause of Christ. You're not going to live for Satan. You're not going to live for self. You're not going to live for sin. You're going to live for Jesus and give your life wholly to His cause. Then in chapter 19, we are impressed with the victorious scene of Jesus the Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is here seen as being victorious over all those in this world. It's a great scene of victory where Jesus overcomes, and His people also overcome. Notice Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. The Bible says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Verse 13 tells us that Jesus was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Verse 15, "Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron." And then again, Revelation 19, verse 16, Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In this chapter, as Revelation comes to a climax, Jesus is seen as the one who is going to be victorious. Rome is not going to win. Domitian and Nero, they may have some governmental power, but ultimately they were going to fall and they were going to fail. But you can be sure Jesus and His followers were going to have the victory. Don't you love the words of 1 John 5, verse 4? This is the victory we have, even our faith. By faith in God and trust in His ability to help us, to lead us home to heaven itself, we can have the victory. Why is that? Because 1 John 4 and verse 4 says, He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. God is the supreme being of the universe. He is the one who has all control and power. Satan cannot conquer God. In fact, Satan was only allowed in the book of Job to do that which God gave him power to. He is bound in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and 21, showing that God still has control over him. God, His church, His Son, is what is going to be victorious in this life. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 and 58. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, or who always leads us in victory, in Jesus Christ. Yes, we have the victory. We are going to win. You know, Jesus has already won the battle, hasn't He? Hebrews 2, verse 14. He, Jesus, through death, overcame him who had the power of death, which is the devil. When Jesus died on the cross, He dealt that death blow to Satan, prophesied of in Genesis 3:15. And ever since that time, those who have died faithful to Jesus are gaining the victory. Friend, the victory is ours. It is Christians today. But for that victory to be ours, we must trust Jesus enough that even during the difficult times, even during the times when we may not fully understand everything, when things look bleak and dim, that's when we need to put our trust in God the most and know that He will see us through those times. In Revelation chapter 20, there is another impression of Jesus that is left upon our minds, and that is Jesus as the great judge of all mankind. Notice Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 12. John says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire." We know that Jesus is going to take part in that judgment. We know that it's going to be His Word that judges us. John chapter 12 and verse 48. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10 teaching that as well. We need to know that yes, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be victorious. His church is going to be victorious. But we also need to know that on the final day, if we're not faithful, we're going to have to stand before God and give an account of all those things in this life that we haven't done. Remember, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 and 11. We need to realize that even the things that we think are secret, that only we know about, that God also knows about those. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Solomon brought the book to a close and he said, "Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What's life all about? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Even those things that we think to ourselves, you know I did this, but nobody knows, and I don't need to make it right, or whatever. We need to realize that God does know, and that we will have to give an account of that. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says it this way, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account." Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." And so how does the book of Revelation present Jesus to us? It presents Him as one having great majesty and power. It shows that He is still today the head of the church. He's the Lamb who was slain, and because of His great sacrifice, He is able to avenge God and His saints. He's able to avenge the saints of God. He's also seen as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who, if we remain faithful to, will one day lead us to a home in heaven. Jesus is the only way by which you can defeat the devil and make sure that you stand pure and white before the judgment. Friend, are you a child of the Lord? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you a Christian? Is your view of Jesus and salvation in accord with what the New Testament teaches? If not, you can very simply become a follower of Christ, a Christian today, by obeying the gospel. When people ask, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the answer was forthcoming, and it was very simple. They were told that they need to hear God's word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They were told that not only did they need to hear God's word, but that they needed to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you shall surely die in your sins." Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian nobleman said, "Hey, here's water, what does hinder me from being baptized?" Peter said, "If you believe with all your heart," or Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he took him and baptized him because he did believe with all his heart. Then a person not only must believe in Jesus, he's got to repent, make changes in his life. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent and turn again or be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." A person also has to confess that Jesus is God's Son, Savior of the world. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, and Romans 10, verse 10 teaches that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And yes, friend, you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. Revelation 1:5 says it this way: "The Christians, the redeemed of all ages, they're the ones who are washed in the blood of the Lamb." When do we come in contact with the blood of the Lamb? We learn from the example of Paul's conversion in Acts 22:16. Paul was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Paul came in contact with the soul-saving blood of Jesus at the point of baptism. And you can do the same today. If you've never obeyed the gospel, more than anything, we want you to become a Christian. And it is our prayer today that your view of Jesus and the way you live your life will be patterned by the words of God and as found in the book of Revelation.